2 Samuel chapter 10, this is God's word. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 10,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed the Syrians, the man of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Amen. Why is this incident in the Bible? That may sound like a silly question, but it's not sufficient to simply say, because it happened. We don't deny its historicity, but not everything that happens is worthy of being mentioned in history books, let alone in the Bible. I ask this question because the account of this incident seems unnecessary from a practical point of view. We saw how God fulfilled his promise to give David rest from his enemies. In chapter 8, we saw how David defeated all these nations. Then why is this battle with the Ammonites and Syrians not included there? It is because certain features of this battle are worthy of a separate account. These features provide us with some lessons on how we ought to interact with God, how to respond to God's covenant faithfulness or grace, how to interpret God's patience, and how to respond to God's sovereignty. So let's reflect on these points and how that is the case. As many commentators point out, one of such features is that this account serves as a foil to the previous account of David's kindness to Mephibosheth. The previous chapter began with David asking, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 10 begins with David's decision to send envoys to convey his condolences to Hanan for the death of his father Nahash. "I will deal loyally with Hanan the son of Nahash as his father dealt loyally with me," verse 2. The Hebrew word translated as kindness in chapter 9, verse 1, and loyally in chapter 10, verse 2, is the same word. And now, today, after this message, you're going to know this word or loving kindness, referring to his covenant faithfulness. In the New Testament, the word is often translated as grace. You can see the contrast between Mephibosheth's humble and grateful response to God's chesed that was shown to him on account of his covenant with Jonathan, his father, and Hanan's suspicious and offensive response to David's chesed. Because of his humble response, Mephibosheth had Saul's properties restored to him, in addition to having a seat at David's royal table. Hanan, on the other hand, was soundly defeated by David's army. This is a sobering reminder that how we respond to God's chesed is no small matter. If Mephibosheth, because he responded with gratitude and humility, had all these blessings come to him, if we respond with thankfulness and humility to God's chesed to us, how much more will we be blessed? If rejecting David's chesed led to a national disaster and humiliation for Hanan, how much worse must it be to reject God's chesed? It's not like saying no to a friend's invitation to his birthday party. Even that can hurt your friend's feelings, and if your friendship with him is not very strong, it can cause permanent damage. But rejecting God's chesed is far more serious because God's covenant concerns our eternal destinies, not to mention the direction, character, and quality of our life on earth. How are you responding to God's chesed to you? With humility and gratitude, which compel you to draw ever closer to him? Or with suspicion and defiance, which keep you away from God? But let us not forget what juxtaposes the two responses as a pair of contrast, and that is David's chesed. David's chesed to others, God's chesed in establishing a covenant with David and fulfilling its promise. Our covenant relationship with God, we should show chesed because God extended his chesed to us. First, extending chesed, kindness to others, is of course an important part of our chesed response. But who are the recipients of David's chesed? Mephibosheth, though a son of Jonathan, belonged to the house of Saul, who had tried to kill him at all times and all costs. And Nahash was the king of Ammon, and Hanan was his son. The Ammonites, along with the Moabites, were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. even so they were. This is not to say that their relationship was always friendly. When Israel came out of Egypt and wanted to pass through the land of Moab and Ammon, they did not allow it. In fact, they came out against Israel. So the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. When Saul was king, Nahash invaded Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. It may be that Nahash dealt kindly with David because Saul tried to kill David. This was an instance of the enemy of your enemy is your friend. David did not forget the kindness he said Nahash had shown him. This reminds us of the graciousness of grace. Because it is extended to those who are unworthy, the recipients may surprise us. So we should not discount or dismiss anyone in extending God's grace, even the most unlikely in our minds. It also shows that grace should be reciprocated, not in the manner of a business transaction, but in the manner of friendship and loyalty. Brothers and sisters, we cannot accept God's grace and refuse to extend grace to others. Of course, we will see David's spectacular failure to extend chesed in the next chapter. But we already see a glimpse of it in David's response to Hanan's offense. He first sent words of comfort to his envoys, who were humiliated at the hands of Hanan in a vile manner. David was at this time a kind and compassionate king to his officials. Then David heard that Hanan hired the Syrians to fight against Israel, knowing that David would not let such a vile act to pass. Indeed, even when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men, verse 7. There's no surprise there. This is what kings often did. We can see this as a royal prerogative as the commander-in-chief. But this seemingly innocuous statement takes on an ominous tone when we examine the usage of the verb sent in today's story. Ronald F. Youngblood observes, the Leitwort, the German for keyword, Salak, appears 23 times in chapters 10 through 12. This story and David's story of adultery with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah is all revolved around the time of David's battle with Ammon. 23 times in those three chapters, the word sent, but it is found only 21 times in the rest of the court history, and only 13 times in chapters 1 through 8 and 21 through 23. Its concentration in three chapters represents a conscious development of a power motif. End quote. I would only add that when we see the usage of the verb sent, especially in connection with David in chapters 10 through 12, we see his increasingly vile abuse of power. We can say that the main events in chapters 10 through 12 revolve around this verb, as we will see. The first occurrence of this verb is when David sent his envoys to Hanan. This was perfectly in line with his royal authority. He did not have to go there himself. Probably whatever relationship he had with the house of Nahash was not at the top of his priority list. Then, when Ammon and Syria joined their forces together in opposition to Israel, David sent Joab to fight them. This too was a perfectly royal prerogative. But we are forced to ask about this when we observe how the next chapter begins. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1. As many of you know, this is how the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his eventual murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah begins. The vilest sin of David's started when he sent Joab to the battle while he idly remained in his palace in Jerusalem. Following this, David saw Bathsheba bathing, so he sent and inquired about her, chapter 11, verse 3. Then he sent messengers and took her, chapter 11, verse 4. When Bathsheba let him know that she was pregnant, David sent word to Joab asking him to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to Jerusalem, so he could cover up his adultery, chapter 11, verse 6. When his plan didn't work, David sent a letter to Joab through Uriah, instructing him to kill Uriah by assigning him to a dangerous mission, chapter 11, verse 14. And after Uriah died, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house after her days of mourning, chapter 11, verse 27. Do you see how David fell deeper into evil with each act of sending? Some may ask, why didn't God intervene and stop David from going further and further into the depths of wickedness? Are we complaining because God treats us as free moral agents, not as robots? Do we take credit when we do something good? And when we do bad things, do we blame God for not stopping us by force? Besides, God does not just care about our actions, but also our heart's condition. Yes, there's something to be said about controlling our evil desires and not carrying them out. And if we can do the right thing instead of the evil thing that we desire, so much the better. Maybe that is all we can expect from people. But as admirable as that may be from the perspective of fallen sinners, being good should be more than doing good despite our evil desires. We can imagine someone doing good because he's forced to do so in one way or the other. A company starting a foundation to reduce its tax liability. A misdemeanant who is forced to do community service against his will. You see, we are truly good, not just when we are doing something good against our evil desires. We are truly good when our sense of duty and our desires are united as one, as in God. God desires that we should not only do good, but also desire and love that which is good. God knows the true condition of our hearts, but we don't. We tend to overestimate ourselves because we compare ourselves with others, especially those who we think are worse than we are, only because we judge them according to their actions while we judge ourselves according to our intentions. When we do bad things, We still have good intentions. We just failed. When others do bad things, it's because they're malicious. The first step toward being good is to admit that we are not such good people. So it's grace that causes our hearts to fear by bringing us face to face with the vileness of our hearts. So God does not intervene to stop us from doing something wrong, like a helicopter or bulldozer parent. For a time, He gives us over to our sinful desires so that our true colors may come out. This was what God was doing with David. After David was done with him, David became a much humbler person. God is holy. He hates sin. And yet he deals with us patiently. How patient he is in dealing with us, because he wants our hearts to be changed, not just our actions. His goal is not just stopping us from doing something bad. His goal is to change our hearts, to desire and love that which is good. The third thing is, how do you respond to God's sovereignty? Joab faced two armies, the Ammonite army and the Syrian army, in the front and in the back. This was not strategically advantageous, so he chose to divide his army into two, one under the command of Abishai's brother and one under himself. As we're about to engage the enemies, he laid out the strategy to his brother. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. There's nothing exceptional about this strategy. It is almost commonsensical, granted that we probably have a much abbreviated version of what he said. And having laid out his strategy, as simple as it may be, Joab gave a motivational speech. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. Interestingly, he mentions nothing of God in his glory. And Joab ended his talk with these words, may the Lord do what seems good to him, verse 12. This was not a prayer, per se, as he was talking to Abishai, but these words reflected his theology. What can we learn about his conception of God? Joab's theology rightly recognized God's sovereignty to do what seems good to him. There was no doubt that Joab wanted victory, and despite the disadvantage, he could have simply assumed that God would give him victory because of his covenant with Israel, but he did not. He knew that victory was not guaranteed to Israel. Were Saul and Jonathan not Jews, and yet were they not defeated by the Philistines and died in the battle on the same day? He believed that God could give him victory, but he was not sure that God would. And surely, there was nothing he could do to change God's mind. And sometimes, do you not feel that way? You believe that God is almighty. You believe that God is love. Your problem is that you're not sure whether God will do things for you, whether he loves you. And it's a real predicament. Is this a proper understanding of God's sovereignty? How Joab thought of God. There's a fine line between believing in God's sovereignty and believing in fate. We call it hyper-Calvinism. God's sovereignty and fate may seem identical from our point of view. Everything happens because it was meant to be. Here's the difference. The doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches that everything is under God's sovereign lordship. God has foreordained or predestined everything, and nothing happens or can happen apart from the eternal counsel of his will. Fatalism also teaches the inevitability and inescapability of fate. If something happens, no matter how unlikely, it is fated to happen, and there is nothing anyone can do to change it. In fact, the harder you try to change your fate or resist your fate, the more you will end up contributing to its fulfillment. It's frustrating. Of course, we can point out how the two are different in agency. God is a personal being, whereas fate is an impersonal force. Does it matter in the event, in the end? The interesting thing is that people find it easier to believe in fate than in God's sovereignty. When you talk about fate, people have no problem accepting it, agreeing with it. But when you talk about God's sovereignty, they get angry. They resist it. And I think that's a very strange phenomenon. How is it easier to believe that something that does not have any intelligence, emotion, or will controls everything that happens and makes sure that its design is fulfilled without exception? If such an impersonal force is in charge, how can we expect that everything will be fine, or justice will be served, or good will triumph over evil in the end? How can an impersonal force without any intelligence or moral agency make sure that good and justice will prevail in the end? If such can be guaranteed, as we really hope, it is only because God is a personal being with intelligence, emotion, and will, who has predestined everything according to his eternal will and immutable character of goodness and justice. There's another difference between the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty and fatalism. God's sovereignty incorporates the free agency of man to bring about what God intended, whereas fatalism happens in spite of human agency. Fatalism leads people to say, it doesn't matter what we do. Whatever happens is what was meant to be, no matter what we do. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. One of the missionaries to a Muslim country that I used to know, he said, I guess it was in Saudi Arabia. He said, it's frustrating to go to these stores to buy something. In that Muslim religion, they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, which amounts to fatalism. So when you go in, the clerks in the store, they don't help you. Because they say, if Allah wills, they'll buy it. No matter what. That's fatalism. To say such a thing is against the doctrine of divine sovereignty, because God is sovereign not only over the result, but also the means. People don't get saved regardless of what they do, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Yes, even the worst sinners can be saved, but they will not be saved unless they believe the gospel. And yes, no one can believe the gospel unless he is born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But Jesus also assures us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He assures us that if anyone comes to me, I will not cast him out. God's sovereignty does not negate man's free agency and responsibility. What we do matters in the sovereignty of God. And in fact, it has eternal significance. And of course, it is a mystery how God can be perfectly sovereign and absolutely sovereign, and we are responsible for our actions. But it's a mystery that we have to maintain, just like the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to maintain the mystery that God is only one. There's only one God, but there are three persons. In the same way, we have to believe that God is absolutely sovereign and we are responsible. And God uses our actions to fulfill his purpose. Because God predestined everything, not just the end results, but also the means. And God says that people cannot be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of God's people. If you find that out, if God saves people through preaching and prayers of people, how can you say, if it will be, it will be? Don't you feel even more urgency to pray and to share the gospel? Because God is sovereign over all. We can see that Joab affirmed human responsibility. He did not just affirm that God would do what seemed good to him. He also devised a strategy to fight the Ammonites and the Syrians. But we sense certain deficiencies in Joab's faith. There seems to be a disconnect between what he did and what he expected God to do. He would do what he had to do. But he did that, resigned to the fact that God would do whatever seemed good to him. This disconnect was most vividly seen in his prayerlessness. He did not bother to see God's will as David often did. He did not even ask God to help him. His was a civic religion, not a personal relationship with God. This impersonal nature of Joab's religion is evident in another way. He even affirmed God's goodness, not just God's sovereignty. May the Lord do what seems good to him. Verse 12. But he simply accepted God's goodness without desiring it or detesting it. He acted as though it didn't matter. God would just do whatever seemed good to him, and that's the way it is. But I'll just go on doing what I need to do. This challenges us to reflect on how we perceive God. Are we engaged in a personal covenant relationship with God or in a civic religion? Would you be happy if God gave you victory after victory like Joab? Would you be content with material blessings without any personal relationship with God and prayer? What is the point of winning victories without God's intimate presence? What is the point of anything without God? Think about how Moses responded in Exodus 33 when God announced after the golden calf incident that he would not go to the promised land with the Israelites, Exodus 33:3. Moses replied, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here," Exodus 33:15. What is the point of the promised land without God? Moses was asking. Egypt, which the Israelites just had left, had much more fertile land than the land of Canaan. Why would we go there, leaving Egypt? Moses did not want the promised land without God, nor did the Israelites, though belatedly. They fasted and mourned upon hearing the news, Exodus 33:4. Indeed, that is the point, isn't it? What is the point of anything without God's presence, even heaven? Do you want to live in a beautiful mansion on the beachfront? But what is that if you have nobody that you love to share? Sometimes going out there, and I see single people going out there to the beach on the sunset time and just watching it, and it's a poignant picture, isn't it? They go out there to see a beautiful, beautiful sunset, but they have nobody to share it with. it makes them sad. What's the point of heaven without God, who is eternal life, who is joy, love, goodness? At this moment, even the Israelites knew that truth. But we know so much better about God's grace than the Israelites ever did, because Jesus Christ has come and shown the full extent of God's grace in his sacrificial love. How can we be suspicious of God's grace and doubt his love for us? Joab was a type of legalist, wasn't he? He did what he was supposed to do, but he cared little about God. He affirmed God's goodness as a matter of theology, but he did not think that God cared about him. Legalists simply accept God's sovereignty as we accept the law of gravity or other laws of nature, as a matter of fact, not as a matter of affection and loyalty, just as Joab did. Hanan was a type of legalist too, in that he was suspicious of David's covenant faithfulness, chesed. He attributed a malicious intent to David's gesture of kindness instead of welcoming it with gratitude and reciprocating with love and loyalty. Because legalists are suspicious of God's grace, they do everything possible to protect themselves from God, who they suspect is intent on taking over their lives and taking away whatever they treasure. In a sense, they are constantly at war with God's grace. On the other hand, David is starting to act like an antinomian. Now that God has firmly established his kingdom, he's beginning to abuse his royal authority that God has granted to him. He's beginning to think that the royal authority is his to do whatever he wants to do, not a gift of God he must exercise faithful stewardship over in humble reliance and loyal in humble loyalty to God. He allowed God's rich blessings to make him arrogant and corrupt rather than grateful and faithful. How can we avoid such critical mistakes and thrive in our Christian walk? It is not to lose sight of God's grace. Yes, we can misunderstand God's grace and misapply God's grace. But the solution is not in looking for something other than God's grace to help our Christian life. The solution is to keep coming back to God and correcting, refining, and deepening our understanding of God's grace and faithfully applying it to our lives. Can we ever doubt that God cares about us as Joab did? Is God not trustworthy in his concern for us? If his eyes are ever on the sparrows and the lilies of the field, can he ever take his eyes off his people whom he purchased with his own blood? Acts 20:28. Even David, supposedly a man after God's own heart, abused his authority. But God never abuses his sovereign authority, as absolute as it may be. When he sent out his servants, the prophets, it was never to do evil. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to his people by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. 2 Chronicles 36:15. Yes, there were times when God sent a company of destroying angels, Psalm 78:49, but it was not to do evil, but to uphold his justice by punishing the wicked. And ultimately, God sent his Son into the world to save us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. God sending his son instead of coming himself was not in derelict neglect of his covenant faithfulness. Rather, it was in glorious fulfillment of it. In sending us his son to die for us, God gave us the ultimate expression of his love for us because, as any father knows, the life of his son was more precious to him than his own. Remember, before I became a father, John 3:16 was so puzzling to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why didn't he give himself? Because to a father, the life of his son is more precious than his own life. God gave us the ultimate expression of his love in sacrificing his son. Don't parents say, especially if the children were to suffer a terminal illness, I'd rather suffer than my son or my daughter. God did not do this generally for his people. He did this for each of his elect, whom he knows by name. So we should not appreciate God's saving grace merely as a great idea, but as God's personal gift to us. How can this truth not revolutionize our lives if properly understood and personally accepted? How are you responding to God's grace? How do you interpret his patience when you continue in sin? How do you respond to God's sovereign lordship over your life? But you see, all these things rise and fall with our understanding of God's grace in sending his son, Jesus Christ. So may you meditate on it so you can understand it, appreciate it, and embrace it for yourself better and more each day. When you do, you will see how rich your life is in Christ. And you will go wherever God sends you to be a conduit of God's blessing to others. Jesus said, as God has sent me, I send to you. As I was a blessing to you, I want you to be a blessing to others. God reverses David's sinful sending with his gracious sending of his people. So let us meditate on God's grace and respond to God's grace by extending grace to others. Until that marvelous day when you will bask in God's glorious grace as you worship and adore the God of grace for all eternity as your greatest delight. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for the covenant that you have established with us, and how you have fulfilled us in the most marvelous way in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are good to your people. Thank you, Lord, that our lives are not in the hands of our bosses or professors or our neighbors, but our lives are in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are secure. And because we are secure, Lord, help us to be free to do your will voluntarily, willingly, in obedience to your word. And may your name be magnified as we delight in your grace and respond to it by loving you and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Let Christ be ever before our eyes, so that everything that we do will be motivated by Christ, for the glory of Christ, in union with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.